We resume our study tonight at the first verse. Here we find Job responding to his friend Bildad's speech, a speech that began with Bildad asking Job how long he intended to go on complaining, especially when knowing full well that God never does anything unjustly or unfairly. Again, in Bildad's estimation, it was clear that Job must have done something to bring about his suffering, because that was the only plausible explanation for everything that was going on. And what was Bildad's prescription for Job? Well, he says to him in verse 5, "If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself to you and restore your righteous estate." As I said in our last study, this is even further proof that Bildad is speaking ignorantly about things that he thinks he understands, when in reality, he couldn't have been more mistaken. Again, none of Job's friends had any idea what God's true estimation of Job was. They simply had no way of knowing what we know. According to Job 1, verse 1, remember there we're told that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. God himself corroborated that in verse 8. Had Bildad known these things about his friend, the last thing he would have done would be to imply that Job had not sought God or that he had not prayed for relief. As I pointed out last time, I think this is a great point of application for us as well. Very often when we have friends or acquaintances or loved ones or even strangers that are brought up by way of prayer request who are going through various things, if we're not careful, we can start to conjecture about what their problem might be. Maybe they're sinning. You know, we're not at all unlike the Jews in John chapter 9 when the man who was born blind had been healed, and the people around are wanting to know, whose sin was it? Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents that caused him to be born blind? And there we're told it wasn't either. He was born blind so that God might show forth his glory in healing him. And so we need to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions when people around us are suffering. It's not only unkind, it's unwise, because we just don't know why that might be. A lot of times, contrary to popular mantras in Christianity today, a lot of times God intends for us to suffer for our good and for his glory. We were talking at dinner tonight about one of the most popular sayings in modern evangelicalism is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's never been the case. Sometimes God takes his people through the most difficult and trying of circumstances to further sanctify them and to bring glory to himself. God doesn't promise us that we'll be healthy and wealthy. He promises us that he will mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever way is necessary to accomplish that. And sometimes we have to go through the fiery trial in order to come out the other end molded more into the image of Christ. Well, what should we do when we find people suffering? I think, as I've said before, Job's friends had it right from the outset. The first 7 days, they did nothing but sit with him. And that's great advice. If you find someone suffering, if you're prone to conjecture, if you're prone to jumping to conclusions, if you're prone to being overly harsh, just sit with them. Love them. Be an ear for them. Be a shoulder to cry on. There's no need to react in the same way that Bildad's friend, or Job's friends Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar decided they were going to act because they thought themselves wise in that regard. Well, Bildad continues, suggesting that Job avail himself of the wisdom of past generations, to be a student of history, as it were, in hopes that he might be able to look back through the annals of history and find someone who is suffering the same way he is, and maybe learn something about how they rose above that, how they survived that, if they in fact lived to tell about it. And that's fairly good counsel, right? As I've said before, as Santa Ana said, you know, he who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. We would do well to be more well-versed in history, simply because history can teach us all kinds of things that we should not do, as opposed to only looking at the things that we should do. So, again, Bildad was not that far off the mark in that regard. Now, his assumptions and his insinuations were largely baseless, as we talked about last week. His bedside manner could have used some work. But by and large, he doesn't give that bad a counsel to Job. And actually, Job seems to have agreed with that. Read verses 1 and 2 of this ninth chapter. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Now, what's not really clear here is precisely what Job is agreeing with. I'm sure he didn't agree with everything Bildad said. Is he saying that he agrees with all of that? No. Is he saying he only agrees with parts of Bildad's speech? Most scholars are of the opinion that when Job said this, he's latching on to what Bildad said about God not perverting justice or acting unfairly. Basically, what Job is saying here is, you're correct, Bildad. God is always right where man is concerned, but here's the $64,000 question. How can a man be right where God is concerned? God is always right, but how can we be right where God is concerned? And this is the question that every major theocentric religion the world has ever known has sought to answer. How does mere mortal man escape the wrath and judgment of the God with whom he is at enmity? Of course, the answer is that he must be declared righteous. In other words, anything and everything that serves as an impediment or stands in the way in terms of man's being able to draw near to his God and enjoy his blessing forever, all of those things must be done away with in some way or form. As you well know, men have attempted to achieve this righteousness in any number of ways. Most commonly, the sacrificial system has been believed to be sufficient to the task. If I can only sacrifice to God something that I hold dear, He'll not only take notice of my selfless devotion, but He and I will fairly quickly be right as rain. If I can just keep sacrificing, keep giving God the things that I love, the things that I hold dear. And back in the old days, as we've been discussing during our Old Testament survey during the first hour on Sunday morning, back in the old days, the sacrificial system was begun, and one would bring the first fruits of their labors. One would bring the firstlings of their flock, and they would offer those because those are considered to be the most valuable parts of the things that they own. As the sacrificial system, though, began to evolve over the years, many began to believe that a sacrificial animal's really not necessary, especially by the time you get to Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever taken away sins. Man started to think, well, maybe it's not the stuff that I bring God and sacrifice to Him. Maybe a sacrificial attitude is sufficient. Maybe all I need to do to be right with God is to recognize that God doesn't need my stuff. Perhaps I need to just think and act in ways that He finds pleasing. This type of thinking, by the way, is what led to countless legalistic rules and regulations being imposed on the church, under the mistaken idea that we can actually earn God's eternal favor by simply thinking and acting correctly. If I'll just focus on the right things, if I'll just behave in the right way, and oh, by the way, there are tangible ways that I can continue in my sacrificial efforts. The Roman Catholics use the Lenten season to do this. I once asked a Roman Catholic, what do you hope to achieve by not eating meat on Fridays? Well, they said, it's pleasing to God when I sacrifice my desire to eat meat on Friday. And I said, so you believe that places you in a right relationship with God, at least temporarily? Well, yes. The same thing is true of penance, confession. And lest you think I'm picking on the Roman Catholics exclusively, there are all kinds of evangelical Christians that think that their doing enough earns God's eternal favor. I'm going to demonstrate for you why that's simply not true, as if you didn't already know. But it always helps to be reminded of these things. But first, listen to Albert Barnes. He summarizes this whole thing beautifully. He says, this has been the great inquiry which has always been before the human mind. Man is conscious that he's a sinner. He feels that he must be regarded as such by God. Yet his happiness here and hereafter, his peace and all his hope, depend on his being treated as if he were righteous or regarded as just before God. This inquiry has led to all forms of religion among people, to all the penances and sacrifices of different systems, to all the efforts which have been made to devise some system that shall make it proper for God to treat people as righteous. Let me just ask you, what is the only system that sufficiently addresses this question? Well, it's not a system at all. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Christ alone can place us in a right relationship to God the Father. There's no system that's capable of doing that. There's nothing that you and I can do to merit the eternal favor of a thrice holy God, a God with whom, prior to our salvation, we are enemies. Only the shed blood of Christ, only his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross can bridge that uncrossable gap between us and the Father. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else comes even close to being able to do that. The only way that any man can be considered righteous before a thrice holy God is for him to be identified with the only righteous man who ever lived. And not only that, in knowing him in salvation, we are also benefited by being clothed in his righteous robes. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his, that is God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Incidentally, speaking of history, this was the very verse that convinced John Bunyan of the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. In his excellent work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan wrote this. He said, one day I was passing into the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was still not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that my righteousness was right before him. Here, therefore, I have lived for some time, very sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, I thought, Christ, Christ, there was nothing but Christ before my eyes. You see, here's the problem with a lot of professing believers. Where Christ should be our primary focal point every moment of every day, the average professing believer has his or her eyes on anything but Christ. And this is the problem with, again, what Jerry Bridges called the performance treadmill. Christians are far too bothered today with thoughts of, am I doing enough? Am I behaving properly? Am I in danger of losing the salvation that I think I have. Here's the thing, though. When Christ was on the cross, with his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. If Christ has paid it all, I made this analogy, I believe, last week. If you pay a car off or a house, a mortgage off, do you continue sending payments to the loan company? Why? Why? It's paid for. Then why do so many professing believers insist on trying to pay the price for their own salvation? It really boggles the mind. Now, be careful, because there are those who will accuse you of saying, "Well, oh, okay, I get it now. You're from that once saved, always saved crowd. And what you're saying is that you can be saved and live like the devil if you want to and still be saved." No, I'm not saying that at all. You know why I'm not saying that? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit won't let me behave like the devil. The indwelling Holy Spirit leads me and guides me and compels me and seals me and has me act in a way that honors and glorifies the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I recognize that I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, that price being the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I dare not, given the indwelling Holy Spirit, who convicts me whenever I stray, I dare not trample underfoot the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I dare not consider what he has done on my behalf a profane thing. You understand that? Those who make those claims don't really understand, one, the nature of their depravity, and number two, the efficacy of Christ's blood. We sing that song, "Jesus paid it all," sometimes. He did. He did, but what's the second part of that? All to him I owe. Why? Because sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He's therefore worthy. He's worthy to receive my adoration, my praise, my worship. Which, oh, by the way, worship is Godward. Right? I've told you before about how many people report to me, you know, out there in other churches. And, you know, I ask them, how was the preaching on Sunday? The preaching was so-so, but, oh, the worship. What does that mean? Do you realize the preached word is the pinnacle of your worship experience? Being able to sit and hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and be molded and shaped more into the image of Christ by the sharpness of the word that's able to divide between soul and spirit, to cut down into the very marrow of your spiritual bones, as it were. That's the chief blessing of your week. That's the crowning thing of your week. Worship's not about what you go to church and receive. It's what you come and give as you hear the word, and then you turn that back around upward and glorify and praise the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done. Paul also speaks about Christ's imputed righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "He," speaking of God, "made him who knew no sin," Christ, "to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here we have a double imputation, where God imputes our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. This is, as Paul writes in Romans 3:26, what uniquely qualifies Christ to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, I find it really strange and unsettling, disturbing, that there are so many out there who profess Christ or they claim to be in a saving relationship with Christ, and they reject what is perhaps one of the most precious doctrines within Christianity, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Understand, what I'm about to say, I'm not picking on the Church of Christ exclusively. This is really a problem that's endemic among all kinds of Arminian/Pelagian churches. It's just that the Church of Christ happens to be some of the low-hanging fruit, based upon what I was able to read as I researched for this message. Dudley Spears, Church of Christ author, pastor, wrote in an academic article entitled "The Consequences of Imputed Righteousness Per Calvinism." He said, "Righteousness is a personal trait. As such, it belongs to the person possessing it. It cannot be transferred to another. Neither our personal good or bad can be passed on to anyone. We may influence others, but whatever good or bad anyone has is non-transferable. It's completely inconsistent with truth to argue that the personal and perfect righteousness of Jesus is transferable. All accountable beings who sin are condemned without forgiveness from God. There is no umbrella concealing us from the all-seeing eye of our God and Father. We are culpable because we sin." One wonders if this gentleman has even read Romans 5, 12 and following. Remember what that says? We're all naturally sinners because our father Adam fell. And in Adam's fall, all men died. That's what Romans 5 teaches us. He's obviously never read the passages we just read about Christ himself being our righteousness, much less one of the chief names of God among the Israelites was Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness. Another of the Church of Christ's luminaries, Johnny Elmore, agreed, writing this in his own article on the subject. He said, "The Bible does teach that Jesus was sinless, that he rendered perfect obedience. If this were not true, Jesus would have died as the thieves did." Okay. "His perfect life and atoning death paid the penalty for sins. But I do not read that the moral excellence of Christ enabled us to don a robe of Christ's righteousness which covers our sins." By the way, this is why the Church of Christ, among other denominations, this is why they deny the doctrine of eternal security. They insist that you can be saved one minute and lost the next. They insist that our salvation is completely dependent on our willingness and our ability to continue living up to God's righteous requirements. Writing for the ironically titled Truth Magazine, Church of Christ pastor and author Wayne Walker wrote an article entitled "Eternal Security." And his motive in the article was to attack the doctrine of eternal security as being unscriptural. Let me just read a portion of his conclusion. He says, "The true Christian who constantly seeks to manifest godly qualities in his life shall never fall, but his eternal security is conditional on his remaining faithful. On the other hand, one who fails to meet the conditions and does not continue to obey forfeits his eternal security, for God is no longer bound to keep his promise. The teaching that a child of God cannot so sin as to lose his soul in hell is a false teaching invented by the devil and is a cop-out. It allows a person to soothe his conscience and feel saved in spite of the sin he may allow in his life. Then do I doubt my salvation? Not a bit. I know that as long as I act in harmony with God's will, that I will be eternally saved. And the fact that if I get out of step, I may be lost provides additional motivation to live as God would have me to." I wonder if people who think this way have actually thought of how self-condemning their language is. Right? Basically, he has to be maintaining that he is sinless. He says, I don't doubt my salvation. Why? Because I strive to live as harmoniously with God's perfect will as I can. Well, what happens when you find that you haven't lived up to his perfect will? Do you lose your salvation? I mean, they won't answer that question. They can't answer that question. According to James 2:10, how much of God's law must be kept in order for man to be saved? All of it. If he stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all of it. And to what degree must he keep all of God's law? Perfectly. Perfectly. You know, Calvinism has its tulip. I don't mean to make light of the situation, but I really believe Arminianism has their daisy. Right? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I can't imagine living that way. Every day wondering if today might be the day where I do something that is sufficient to undo the work of a thrice holy God in saving me. How does that even work? If we worship an immutable, impeccable God, and we do, if what Jesus says in John chapter 6 is true, that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will in no wise cast out, Jesus is either saying that when they're saved, they will be perfect as I am, or he's saying when they are saved, I will keep them. Which is it? It's the latter. Can't be the former. Let me just ask you, would you rather be saved by a God who saves you based upon his expectation of perfect obedience? Or a God who saves you based on the perfect obedience of the only sinless man to have ever lived? And then not only that, not only does he save us on the basis of Jesus' sinlessness, he then gives us his Holy Spirit and clothes us in Christ's righteous robes. Remember what I said earlier in Job chapter 1 about how Job could be declared righteous or blameless? Well, remember, when God corroborates this in Job 1:8, God is actually acknowledging that when he sees Job, he sees Christ. When he sees Job, he doesn't see Job, who, by the way, is still a sinner. He sees Job clothed in the righteous robes of his Son. And that's enough. Thankfully, the Scriptures teach just that. And this is the answer to Job's question here in verse 2 of our text. And again, it's something that we simply take for granted because the Scriptures speak so often and so clearly in this regard. But here's the thing. We got to understand that Job's understanding, even Job did not understand these things fully. Remember, the aperture in terms of God's revelation to man is just barely open. This is a very early book, and Job is not yet up to speed when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology. Job doesn't understand fully what all is implied in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He has no way of understanding that. He's not benefiting the way we benefit from having the whole counsel of the Word of God. In fact, Job has nothing of the Word of God at this point. Maybe some poetic books, maybe some of the Psalms, maybe some of Solomon's works. We don't know. Remember, there's a great mystery surrounding when he actually lived. Who actually wrote the book? But again, even despite his being able to understand it all, as we'll see later on, he does have the wherewithal through the indwelling Holy Spirit to say, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know I'll see him face to face one day. All Job knew was that he was suffering for some mysterious reason, and that his so-called friends were all too willing to attribute it to his sin. Job's ignorance, or his blind spot, actually comes out clearer in verses 3 and following. He says, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Stop there. What's Job saying exactly? He's saying, look, even if I did have a bone to pick with God, even if I think myself to be righteous, for me to ask God why I'm suffering, or to make reckless accusations as you, my friends, have made, is really a failure to understand the very thing Bildad said about God, which is that he does nothing unjustly or unfairly. Now, there's great application that can be made there as well, is there not? Whenever we're suffering, we can't go to God and say, God, why are you doing this? Because we know the answer. The answer every time is, if you're a believer, I'm doing this for your good and my glory. Couple that with the fact that God does not owe us an explanation. God is sovereign. He does whatever he does as he pleases. Job and his friends didn't yet have a full-orbed understanding of all this. But Job at least understood it would be useless if I could go to God 1,000 times and dispute with him. God's not going to answer me unless he chooses to answer me. But at the very least, God is not a God who is operating on the basis of argumentation or contingency. See, this is one of the things that we really need to understand more thoroughly about our God, and that is that he is, in fact, impeccable or perfect. And that means that in every one of his perfections, he is unchangeable, immutable. And so to go to God on the basis of trying to change his mind about anything is pointless. If our confessions are correct, and certainly they are because they're rooted in the Word of God insofar as they are in those places, but if our confession is correct when it says that our God has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, that includes the good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent. God is sovereignly in control of it all. If that's true, then what argument will you have on that great day when you appear before him and attempt to plead your case? See, this is another fallacy in the way people think about God. There will not be a time where you're able, well, let me rephrase that. You'll plead your case, but the only pass-fail test involved here is, were you known by Christ or were you not known by Christ? And this comes out in brilliant technicolor in Matthew chapter 7. Remember, there will be those, Jesus says, some will say to me on that day, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do the other thing? And what will he say? He doesn't even discuss it. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, but we knew you. It's not what matters. What matters is if I know you. No. Remember what we talked about? Romans 8, 29 and 30, the great ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, prognosko, those whom he set his love on in eternity past. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. All past tense. It's all done in the mind of God. Once again, I have to appeal to Charnock here, a great Puritan who wrote The Existence and Attributes of God, who said, mind-blowingly profoundly, does it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He's not a God of contingency. He's not a God of if-then. He's not a God that you can cajole. He's not a God that you can change His will. He's the great I am. Not the great I was or I will be. He's the great I am. And bound up in that single statement is His eternality and His perfection, His immutability. The sooner we understand that, the sooner we'll be humbled by the realization that my eternal destiny is 100% in His hands. Praise the Lord, right? Some of us say, praise the Lord. Others among us tonight should say, oh no. That's a fearful thing if you're not redeemed. I've said before, you know, especially endemic among our younger people, not you people here, please don't send me hate mail. But you have to agree that this generation, who many of our young people don't even know what a woman is, right? You have to agree that they feel 10 feet tall and bulletproof. They think they're going to be who they're going to be because of the choices they make, because of the religion they practice, because of the things that they do, because they're just inherently good people. Not according to Paul. Romans 3, Paul says, there's none good. No, not one. So we need to get that out of our vocabulary, right? The only good people are those who will stand before the Lord on that day and clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, covered by the blood of Christ, God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. To be left outside is a fearful thing. It's what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just know that you're not going to be righteous in His sight except one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Enough of this idea that we're going to get to heaven. And remember the old Jack Chick tracts? Those little booklets that we used to pass around, little comic books? And you get to heaven and you find out it's just really one big drive-in movie. Fly-in movie. But there's a movie screen up there and it's going to play back every bad decision you ever made. And play back all of your bad deeds. And then God's going to weigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're going to make it in by the skin of your teeth. If not, then off you go. Folks, that's not how it happens. Read the book of Revelation and you'll find out that on that great and terrible day, automatically when we get there, the sheep and the goats will be separated. You better hope you're a sheep. Oh, but maybe I'll be a goat. Hopefully not, but if I'm a goat, maybe I'll be able to, you know, talk my way out of being a goat and be a sheep. No? Nope. And here's the thing, you can't even do that now. God, I'm a good person. We don't pray, God, save me because I'm a good person. We say, God, save me because I'm a wretch. And there's only one good person who can save me. And His name is Jesus. God, would you be pleased? In your sovereign will, would you be pleased to find room for one more sinner? Isn't this what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? This is what Jesus is getting at. A lot of people, you know, I've said before, we love to read and recite John 3:16 as if that's the end of the story, right? keep reading. Because if you read 17 and 18, things get a lot more serious. You know, it's easy to just let it flow off your tongue. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Keep reading. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Now get this. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, even now you're under the judgment of God. And should you die in that condition, you will not pass go. You won't collect $200. You'll find yourself in hell for eternity. So what Job writes here in verse 3 is absolutely correct. God's verdict has already been rendered, and it's non-negotiable. It's immutable. As Job goes on to say in verse 4, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? What's the answer to that? No one. These so-called atheists who shake their fist at God live their lives in open defiance of God. They feel like they've had the last word. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm the master of my own fate. Is that true? No. There's not a person alive or who has ever lived who has got away with defying God. Your defiance will either be covered by the blood of Christ, or you'll pay for it eternally. As an example of the futility of puny man's attempt to contend with God, Job gives us some examples of far greater and more powerful things on earth that are incapable of doing so. Lord willing, we're going to look at those next time. I didn't want to get into it tonight. This is really kind of a precursor. It's Job's way of expressing his own understanding of what the Lord's going to teach him in dramatic fashion in Job 38. Remember what happens in Job 38? God speaks from heaven. He says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins and listen to me. Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Were you in each statement, Job and his friends get shorter and shorter and shorter. And that's the effect that God should have on all of us. Right? Enough of this motivational self-help mumbo-jumbo that comes out of a lot of pastors' mouths today. We were talking about this at dinner too. We don't come to this place week in and week out as if this is a pep rally. We don't need a pep rally. What we need is the constant reminder from the Word of God, here it comes, Steve, that we're all nobodies on a mission to worship, love, and adore the only somebody who matters. I said on Sunday, let us make much of Christ. The only way you can make much of Christ is to make much less of yourself. And if we begin doing that in this church, some of us are, some are still on their way to being able to do that, but let's focus on that, especially in the coming days as we look forward to what the Lord has for us on the Lord's Day.